All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day, another opportunity to gather together like this as your adopted children. We thank you so much for making a way for us into your family. Those of us who are totally undeserving, totally rebellious, you stepped out and did something for, something great, and something permanent. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you. We thank you for sending your Son down to become one of us truly and to suffer and die in our place, in place of our judgment, so that whoever places their hope in him will never perish but have eternal life. Father, we ask that you bless this message right now. Guide us and teach us per your Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 69, believe it or not. So let's start this way this evening. As you can see, again, we're not going to have any slides this evening. And I don't know about you, but I really was talking to Chris about it earlier. I really enjoyed Sunday's lesson without the slides because to me it felt a little more intimate. It was a little bit more of a family chat as opposed to more formality, maybe, with the slides. So for me, I really enjoyed it. We'll see how it is from this perspective, and hopefully the Spirit's doing something, so be open-minded to that. So we'll start this way. The Lord gave himself up for us in loving obedience to our Heavenly Father. This we well know by now in this series. He gave himself up for us in loving obedience to our Heavenly Father. So this great example that the Lord gave us of loving obedience teaches us something transcendent. And this is how we started Sunday morning, if you remember. What's transcendent about this? That through obedience, God sustains us in a way that we are blessed and he is glorified. Through obedience, through obeying, God sustains us, even gives us energy and strength, and we're blessed in multiple ways, and he's glorified in that process. It is a supernatural occurrence, but in our flesh, we wouldn't think obedience is going to lead to that, right? We don't like the word obedience. We think it means punishment or discipline or I can't have my own freedom, when in reality, true freedom comes from obedience. I was talking to a friend about this today, and how when you obey out of love for God, you're set free. You're given God's peace. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God that goes beyond understanding. When you don't obey God, your conscience bothers you. Your peace is taken away. You look for things that give you instant gratification for some hope of happiness, and then it's gone. The only real happiness, the only real peace comes from obeying God from the right heart. And that's the transcendent principle, that obedience brings sustenance and blessing and even peace and joy. Go figure. Because there's no real feeling, and you know, take that word for what it is, there's no real feeling like knowing you're pleasing your father or knowing you're pleasing your grandfather, or whoever in your life is dear to you that's older than you in this world, right, in this life. There's no real feeling like that. Let's face it. There's a wonderful peace in that, that my father is happy with me. Multiply that by a million, and we could say to know that God the Father is happy with what I'm doing, with my obedience, with sincere obedience, let's call it. So why does obedience sustain us and bless us? You know, again, it's an odd combination, or it's against our natural instincts. Why does obedience sustain us and bless us? It's really because of God's faithfulness, if you think about it. Because God promised to be faithful, even in our experience, towards those who love him. And loving him is tantamount to obedience. So on this note, turn to Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. And remember, love for God is tantamount to obedience to God. If you love him, you will keep his commands, right? Romans 8, 28. Why does obedience sustain us and bless us? Because God's faithfulness is active, if you will, towards those who love him. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, who had perfect obedience, by the way, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We've been on that topic for quite a while. So just like our brother Jesus Christ perfectly pleased God the Father, we should be excited to have a chance to please God the Father, even though not perfectly in this life. Family loves family is what it comes down to. Brothers love their brothers. Sisters love their sisters, etc. We are among many brothers. And most importantly, we believers are all God's children. So we love him, right? We love him because he first loved us. He decided to figure out a way to accept us as children, holy in his eyes. Think about that. And now we are his children, even right now, if we're believers in the Lord as our Savior. So how can you not love him? How can you not just be grateful in that family aspect, that dynamic of a father, of being amongst many brothers, and as we're going to see at the end of the message, in the Father's household, in the Father's house. At least right now, that's in our souls, and one day that will be a living reality for us forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, in a place of perfect love. So no one has ever lived more obedient and loving of a life than Jesus did. And what did he say about this? Remember in John 4, he said, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I know when I think of food, I think about food too much. I think about real food. And I think I need it or I want it, you know, even for more than sustenance, but whatever, happiness, pleasure that it sometimes gives, right? And that's okay, and that's a real blessing as long as you don't, you know, worship food. But he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what gives me strength. That's what fills me. So this is the attitude of a true servant of God. And we're called to follow his lead as disciples and as his brothers and sisters. So turn to John 13, 35. John 13, 35. What are we called to do and be as his disciples? Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the top evidence of our discipleship of Christ. The Bible is so clear about this, that love is the greatest, right? The greatest of these is love. We follow in his footsteps. He who revealed his love by doing good, that's how we love one another, by doing good. Jesus didn't just say he loved us, in other words. He did everything necessary to keep us, to gain us into the family. So the heart of service comes from being a lover like God. The heart of service, not religious service, not guilt-ridden service, right? As we like to do, fall back on our religious ways. I got to make it up to God. Not that kind of service. The heart of service comes from being a lover like God. And I recently heard a pastor give a message, and he said this. He said, God isn't looking for employees. He's looking for lovers. It's all your perspective, right? He's not looking for robots. He's not looking for employees. He's not looking for condemnation and guilt. He's looking for us to be set free in his Son and to just serve him out of love for him, for how much he loved us. So we're also not talking about emotionalism here, but we're talking about sincerity of heart. When we talk about God looking for lovers, right? People that love him back. We're talking about sincerity of heart. Someone who's grateful and has affection for him, for all that he's done for us. As came out on Sunday, many believers just want the blessings without being obedient to their God and Father. But that's not love. That's religion, I guess. That's selfishness even, to just want the blessings and not care what your Father thinks, not care about pleasing your Father. That doesn't sound like a true believer to me. It's not sincerity of heart, which God requires. God looks at the heart all the time. He doesn't not look at the heart. So as Pastor taught us many times in the past, love cannot help but express itself. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Love often expresses itself as service, as obedience, as grateful service, right? I'll do whatever you want, Lord. I'm so grateful for what you did for me. I'll happily do whatever you want. I'm yours. Love can't help but express itself. God's looking for lovers, not employees. And love is an action, may we never forget. Love is more than a thought. It has fruit in actions. And God took great action on our behalf because of his great love for us, right? He didn't just say, I love you, and I really mean it. He said, I love you, and to show you I love you, I'm going to do whatever it takes to save you. And now that that's out of the way, thank God, through the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection, now that that's out of the way and paid for by his incredible servanthood, now we simply get to love him back without eternal life and eternal death being on our minds, right? So we have the opportunity to just love him back. Love is action. It's seen in action. And it's really easy for us as human beings to say we believe something, but our actions reveal what we truly believe in our hearts, right? If you're honest, your actions reveal what you really believe in your hearts. I think last week this came up in our lesson, but you know how someone might tell you they believe in something or someone, and then you look them in the eye and you say, what do you really believe? And what are you getting at? What do you really believe in your heart? Be totally honest with me. In your motivation, in your heart of hearts, what do you really believe? That's what God's looking for. That's where we become doers of the word. You know, when we reckon ourselves, when we count the cost, and we follow Christ from a sincere, grateful heart. In James 1:22, he says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we concluded that we can and should be motivated to get out of bed each morning because of him. We should be motivated to be doers because he's proven his love for us. That should motivate us every day we get up when we remember his love for us. Remember what he did for us. I mean, I hate to put it this way, but if you were alive during the time of Christ and you knew who he was and then you saw him go to the cross and then you woke up the next morning, your motivation will probably be greater because you saw it all with your eyes, right? Your love, your appreciation would probably be greater. But this is where faith comes in. He's asking us every morning to believe in the love he proved to us at the cross. And that should drive us every day to wake up and bring him glory, you know? I'm not saying, like, you know, nobody's perfect and we all wake up on the wrong side of the bed sometimes. right? For different reasons. Maybe we're going through something or we have physical pain or whatever's going on. But when we really wake up and we count another day, we recognize another day to our account that he's given us. When we look out the window and we see the sun coming up, well, that should make us step back, right? Be like, oh, thank you for saving me. Thank you for another day, another chance to bring you glory. All because you're grateful for the love he showed at the cross. So what came out on Sunday is that the spiritual life in Christ is all in. There's no two ways about it. There's no straddling the fence. Truly, the spiritual life in Christ is all in. That's how it's meant to be. That's what God wants. Because what does God want? He wants our hearts. He doesn't want our obedience without the heart. You know? Turn to Romans 12:1 again. I think we went here on Sunday. Romans 12:1. I always think lately, I've been telling people this too lately in some conversations, when Jesus said about the religious people that surrounded him, he said, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So that illustrates it is very possible to honor him with your lips and say the right thing and not have your hearts with him. So this is where a surrender comes in, right? If you need to do that thing, and every day we surrender when we get up in the morning. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You wake up in the morning, this is it, right here. Lord, I'm yours. My body's yours. My soul is yours. My mind is yours. Use me today how you want to use me. Your will be done. I don't even know what you have for me today, Lord, but I'm open. I think I know what you have because I have a schedule today. I have a routine. But I'm open. Whatever you want me to do today, I am a living sacrifice. I am yours. And then see what happens. And watch how God works when you have that attitude, by the way. Life becomes a lot more exciting and intriguing because he's not a boring God, and he wants to use us for wonderful things. But sometimes we squander the opportunity because we get too used to him or want our own ways. And this came up on Sunday morning. Are you squandering your opportunity? Or are you looking for your opportunity? I mean, we only got a few days left on this earth, right? Compared to eternity and how long eternity is, we only have a few days left on this earth. So why not wake up each day and say, Lord, use me, give me an opportunity to bring you glory today somehow. What does abiding in love mean? According to Jesus, it goes hand in hand with obedience. This is what we've seen. And recently, we've talked about how Jesus was very clear about who was going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And how obedience is such a great sign or a revealer of the heart. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, right? And what is he saying? You'll know false believers or brethren by their fruit, and therefore you'll know true believers by their fruit. You'll know them by the fruits. That's going to be the evidence of where their faith lies or if it's genuine or not. James basically said the same thing. Faith without works is dead. But people don't like this because it tests our hearts. It makes us introspective. You know, there's a right time and a place to examine yourself. And it also challenges us to not be double-minded, like James also talked about. If you're a believer, you can still fall into these things. But of course, if someone's an unbeliever and they see that their works are dead, even though they might use his name, they might want to repent and come to him with an honest heart, a humble heart. And it was this vein on Sunday morning that reminded us that some churches teach that false doctrine called carnal Christianity, to be a carnal Christian. And supposedly there can be born-again believers who never produce any godly fruit in their lives. This encourages people, and this is what's sad about it. It's a misleading thing. It encourages people or enables people into an easy believism, where they can supposedly believe in Christ and have their own life too. But that's not what the Bible teaches as a whole, right? Supposedly they can believe in Christ and then go live their own life as though God says, whatever you want to do is fine with me, which is not what the Bible reveals. Think about it this way. If faith without works is dead, then how can a supposed carnal Christian have absolutely no fruit at all? How could someone be called a Christian and have absolutely no good fruit at all in their lives? Isn't that a sign of death? Right? A seed goes in the ground and nothing comes up. That's a sign of no life. Death can do nothing good, as we know. But if someone repents and trusts in Christ and God changes them and gives them a new life and a new heart, there's going to be some good fruit that comes forth in their life by the power of God. Why? Because God lives in them now. Think about that for a minute. The Bible says if you're a true believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to reside in you, to indwell you, to live in you. How possibly could that take place and there be no goodness in your life at all? Right? It's impossible. You're saying God, as Pastor brought on Sunday, you're saying God is impotent, that he has no power, that he doesn't have the power to change our lives, which is just foolishness, especially when a spirit comes to live inside of you. So I think the point is that using a title like the carnal Christian gives it wings and it misleads people to hell even, to think they're all set when they're not. It's saying there's no submission or surrender to true faith, that saving faith can be superficial when God clearly looks at the heart. So we don't want to mislead people, right? We don't want to give people a false sense of security. Remember we went through this a few years ago when we were talking about the gospel reload, and we were talking about when you meet someone that says they're a believer, to ask them a couple more questions. Remember this? I know Monica had a story about this, and I remember talking about it, but I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people that said they were believers or they believed in Jesus, and when I asked a couple more questions, they believed in another Jesus, or they believed he was just a good guy, just a good man that we should follow. That's not what salvation is, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, right? So ask those couple of questions, folks, because there are people out there that have a superficial version of faith that is surface level. And God looks at the heart. He wants you to surrender. Be like, Lord, I need you. Save me, please. And some people are not even close to that, using his name. So regarding this whole carnal Christian idea, right? Is it true that believers will still sin after their salvation? Anybody? Anybody sin today? A foolish question. We know we're going to sin till the day we die because we're still stuck in these bodies with our old minds sometimes, right? And we think of the past, or we create things and come up with things, and we love to scheme. That's our old sinful nature within us. So we know that's going to happen, especially when you're young and immature in the faith. You know, it's hard to break habits even after you come to Christ. So that's a reality. We will sin after our salvation, as we especially see in a book like 1 Corinthians, where they were kind of making a mess of the church. But to say believers will have no good fruit in their lives is a lie. enabling some people to live out a spurious faith without self-examination. So hopefully you see the difference. This is how God's helped me understand it, you know. We certainly will sin. We will fail. But what happens with a true believer? He doesn't want to fail God. A true believer has a desire to do the things of God, as in Romans chapter 7, if you remember. Go back and read that if you need some encouragement. Like Paul kept messing up too. But the desire of his heart was there because God changed him. His spirit was with him and in him. So again, to say that believers will have no good fruit in their lives is a lie that misleads people to think that they're all set with God when they could just be totally living for self and, you know, claiming Jesus on the side, but there has been no surrender, no humility. And that's what true faith looks like. True faith is humble. So as came out on Sunday, false doctrines are one way Satan capitalizes on human frailty. You know, he loves to figure out ways to tell us what we want to hear, for example, to cater to our weaknesses so that we don't truly surrender to the Lord. And this is what Jesus was getting at in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, when he gave three examples of pseudo-believers who had no fruit and withered away. Right? The ones at the end had good fruit that came forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. So turn to Matthew 7:21, because one more time, we need to look at, again, one of the scariest verses in the Bible to remind us that obedience is a sign of true faith. It's a sign that you actually care about God to some degree. You're actually thankful to some degree because God changed your heart. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I love that last phrase. Because Jesus isn't just saying you just gave me lip service. He's saying you had bad fruit as evidence against you. You said the right things. Maybe you even thought you wanted to do the right things. Maybe you hung around with people that did good things, maybe to cover your butt. I don't know. But he says they were workers of lawlessness. Their lifestyle, I guess you have to think about the Pharisees here, right? On the front cover, they were very religious, very faithful, they looked pious. They looked sincere. They loved to play the part and lead people to believe. They loved God even. Behind the scenes, taking money from widows, right? Not taking care of their parents. We could go on and on and on, right? Their heart wasn't with God. So the point is that true obedience always produces good fruit. And that includes obedience to the gospel command, as we've been talking about. At the moment of genuine faith in Christ, that person is obeying the Lord's command to believe in him. Hopefully you all see that by now. We've talked about this for a couple weeks. Even believing in Christ is obeying the gospel command. And by the Spirit's help, the new believer is enabled to place his trust in Christ for eternal salvation. It's all the Spirit's help. Don't ever forget that. We're not saying someone can muster up their own willpower to believe. Remember that? The verses that say, not by human will, right? Not by human will. I think it's John 1:12. But it's by the Spirit. In that very moment, the Spirit steps in and helps us believe supernaturally. And then God lives inside the believer. So guess what? Good fruit has to come forth. Not perfection in this life, not sinlessness, but good fruit. Some type of good fruit, even a changed heart. You know, it's so easy to think of good fruit as things that you can tangibly see and do. And those can be good fruit, like helping somebody in need, right? That is a sign of good fruit. But what about a changed heart? That's a sign of good fruit, even though people might not see it. If your heart is different towards Christ, if your attitude is different towards Christ, that's fruit. If you care now when you didn't care before, that's a sign that God changed your heart. And then after that comes things like a thirst for God's word, a desire to know God, to obey, to please Him, right? To please your Father, back to that. There's a desire to please your Heavenly Father. These are all good fruits that weren't there before, except in maybe a fake religiosity to try to cover your butt or look good in front of people. So as we learned a key point last week, salvation is a function of obedience in every sense. And the disclaimer is that God causes that obedience by giving someone a new heart and giving them His Spirit. And that's the miracle of salvation. I hope it's become more and more clear in my own soul about the miracle that salvation is. Because some people believe to believe in Christ is of your own free will, right? And there's some truth to that. But if you were dead in your trespasses and sins, completely dead, how did you believe on your own? Where did that come from? The answer is it has to come from the Spirit. He literally steps in and intercedes for you and helps you believe. And that's the miracle of salvation that takes place when you surrendered. Even our faith is not of ourselves, right? It's a gift from God in Ephesians 2. And I think of 1 Peter 1:3, which I never get bored of, where it says God caused us to be born again to a living hope. So don't forget the miracle that salvation is, and that God is the one that empowers this thing. Repentance, faith, He empowers that thing in an individual who's willing. And then there's the mystery. So let's go back to our anchor passage that we've been on for the last couple weeks. Turn back to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He, Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So remember, the Bible teaches us that Jesus was a servant at heart. He Himself said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." The writer of Hebrews was encouraging his audience to remember this and to imitate this. Imitate Christ's example, unselfish example. That the perfect one, the holy one, lived in this servanthood way. And we are called to follow Him. Follow His example. And as we noted, Jesus, as a man, truly as one of us, had the power to live this way by grace through faith. As a man. Yes, He was perfect. Yes, He was sinless, right? But He put aside His deity, right? In Philippians 2. As a man, as a human being, by grace through faith, the Holy Spirit empowered Him to live in God's will for His life as a man. That should be so encouraging to us. And I love this also that came out on Sunday. The pattern is very simple. It is not complicated. It should be and is getting more simple in our minds, hopefully. What are we called to as believers? obey God's law, serve Him and others, and be motivated by love. Simple. That should be our lives. Obey God's law, serve Him and others, and let your motivation be love. And what is that law that we're obeying, we're called to obey? Is it the same old law of the Old Testament? Not exactly. Because in Galatians 3:13 it says, we believers have been redeemed from the curse of the law. It being a curse to us because we couldn't keep it. So that can't be the law that we're called to obey. It's much higher and greater than that, because the law of love, as you know, fulfills the commandments even. You don't even have to know the commandments. If you live in God's love, you will naturally fulfill the commandments. Because if you love someone, you won't hurt them. You won't do anything to hurt them, right? Just like you won't do anything to hurt God if you love Him. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but this is what we're aspiring to. The law of love that Jesus lived in. That's the sphere of God. And with His love as our motivation, we can't go wrong. We'll bring glory to God in our lives if His love is our motivation. In fact, if we always lived in His love, think about this for a minute. If we always lived in His love, we live in perfect obedience that sustains us entirely. We'd always be sustained like Jesus was sustained by doing the will of God. My food is to do the will of God. We'd be always sustained if we lived in His love, held up, strengthened to do anything. We never have weakness. Obviously, we're not perfect to live in His love all the time. But the more we live in His love, the more sustained we end up being, because the more obedient we are, it all ties in. So back to our primary course of study, go to Hebrews 2:1. And on Sunday, we read Hebrews chapter 2 to carry us into the concepts we're going to see in chapter 3. So let's just read chapter 2 together again in context. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So on Sunday, we summarize the sub-themes in this chapter. And we know them, but it's been a while since we've been on this chapter. So we were given a nice little reminder of the things to remember and even meditate on, such as the reminder of Psalm chapter 8, which we see quoted here in this chapter. What is man that you are mindful of him? Again, the reason this is so astonishing is because we're not like Adam and the woman were in the garden before they sinned. Okay? God, out of love, created man and the woman. Right? We're not like them where they were at peace with God before they sinned. We're all at enmity with God. And he still thought about us and came for us. What is man that you're mindful of him? This sinful man, this rebellious creature. And that's why it's so amazing. And Jesus assumed humanity, don't forget, and subjected himself to death itself in order to redeem this lowly mankind, these enemies. And this is the ultimate illustration of God's love in action. So a major sub-theme also in chapter 2 is family. And we should be so greatly encouraged that Jesus, the Holy One from eternity past, truly became our brother to save his brothers who were undeserving, right? It's not like he came to save his brothers who were innocent and just in need, guilty. It reminds me of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember when he accepted his brothers back when he was in Egypt and he forgave them and even saved them from the famine? Despite their total unworthiness, he showed them mercy and forgiveness. And Joseph is a type of Christ in that way, where Jesus did that for us in even a much greater way and eternal way. But that's family love, and that's the love God promotes us to live in. What did Jesus say? But love one another as I have loved you. Right? As I have loved you. That's the key. And live as family, in other words, as I have loved you as my own. And then finally, we saw the exciting champion motif throughout this chapter. And we were strengthened because Jesus knew his destiny, and he not only knew his destiny, he followed through on it out of loving obedience for the Father and out of love for us. So now, because he truly became human, flesh and blood, he's our relatable champion. He defeated sin and death once for all. And just like Jesus knew his destiny, and we see him as our example, our great example, we're encouraged to embrace our own destiny in him. I mean, isn't the great thing about being a believer that you have hope and that you have purpose? The thing unbelievers all have in common is they have no hope. Where am I going? Why am I here? What happens when I die? Why do you think things like suicide and depression are so rampant? Because there are less and less believers, true believers, ones that are willing to surrender to God and Christ. There's no hope without him. Zero. As Jesus knew his destiny, we're encouraged as believers to embrace our destiny. We're called to celebrate life, as came out on Sunday, because we're now in union with the King, the eternal champion, both now and forever. And if that's true, how should we be walking around every day? How should we look at life when we get out of bed? In the context of victory with Jesus, right? We have the eternal victory. I mean, there's nothing else greater. There's nothing else to be done for for eternal life. And we share in that victory Christ accomplished at the cross and through the resurrection. That's how we embrace our destiny and our purpose. We have a purpose. We've already been adopted by the King of the universe. What more do we need to embrace our destiny? So let's hold on to the big picture as we go forward. The main theme of this book of Hebrews was to be encouraged in Christ. Who are we in Christ? Who are we now as opposed to before our salvation? We now have a real purpose and a real destiny and a real love from the Creator of the universe. So just for some encouragement about our destiny, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10. We now have purpose. There's nothing like it. To know that you're not just here on this earth for nothing is everything. Otherwise, life just sucks. I mean, this world is horrible and depressing. But to know that the Creator of the universe gave you life and sent His Son to save you, and if you've surrendered to that truth and to Him, now you have real purpose. You're left behind for a reason to do certain good works before you meet the Lord face to face, to follow in His footsteps, right? Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How about waking up every morning with that anticipation of what God might put in your path that day for you to walk in obedience, in loving obedience? How about John 10, verse 10? Go to John 10, 10. You know, Jesus didn't die for us to go halfway or to give us a halfway new life kind of a thing. Like, He died to make it permanent and complete, but also to give it abundantly. John 10:10, the thief, Jesus said, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's our destiny as believers, to live an abundant life, a purpose-filled life. So before we jump into chapter 3, just a reminder from our context-setting parts in this series. If you remember the big picture regarding chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 10, is that this section of the book comprises the second major division of the book of Hebrews. So the sub-theme of this section from chapter 3, verse 1 to 5:10 is the writer developing the priestly character of the Son of God. This is going to be fun. This is so interesting, as we're going to see. The priestly character of the Son of God. We saw this referenced in Hebrews 2:17 already. And the writer was graciously leading these people to this next major explanation and cause for this steadfast faith. He's like, why should you not quit? Why should you ignore the noise and ignore the attacks? Because this is your Lord and Savior. He's your high priest. And remember what that means. Know who He is. He's not just another prophet, for example. So let's read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Go back to Hebrews, sorry. Hebrews 3, 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. I love that. He calls us holy brothers. You who share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So, verses 1 and 2, we noted on Sunday, that's one sentence, verses 1 and 2. Let's just read that again. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. We noted on Sunday, the writer is now using Moses as an example to try to compare Christ to show them that there's no comparison, just like he used the angels in chapter 2, right? It says, you know, you might think, or the Jews think, right, the angels are greater than Jesus, but they don't realize who he really is. So the next three chapters are spent to capitalize on the people's knowledge of Moses and how wonderful of a prophet he was, and then to say how Jesus is much, much higher. So we're going to be focusing on Jesus as the high priest and how he's worthy of our faith because as the Son of God, he fulfilled the will of the Father, unlike anybody else who ever lived. And as wonderful and faithful as Moses was, Jesus is much greater. That's what he was letting the audience know. How much greater? Just as the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. Is there any comparison? Would you ever look at a beautiful house and say, nice job, house. You really built yourself up into something. Right? Foolishness. What you would say if you saw a really beautiful house, you'd say, who built that house? I want that guy to build my house because he has certain skills and certain power to do that. Right? There's no comparison. It's like comparing the created to the creator. Right? That's the writer's point. He's telling these Jews that revered Moses that Jesus is the creator, not just the house itself. Anyway, here we are reminded of God's house. And what happens in a house? What happens in a house or in a home? Family gathers together, right? We're called part of God's house, household, if you will. And this is where we, as his adopted children, are called to reside and to know that we're part of his house. By grace, we're related to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're related to this one who is worthy of honor as the builder of the house, not just the house itself. So thanks to God, we are all members of the same family. Jesus calls us brothers. We're all part of the same household of God. So, just to close with some encouragement, turn in your Bibles to Galatians 1:3. Galatians 1:3. And before we read this, just think about the fact that we are to view Jesus, this brother of ours, as being the ultimate preeminent one. It's like finding out someone you know is, you know, the president, right? Someone you know is the, the head of this huge organization, this powerful organization, and you say, you know, in worldly terms, right? Oh, I grew up with that guy. I knew that girl. They're doing that now? You mean I'm related to that? That's my cousin that I grew up with 30 years ago, and he's in that position now? Well, again, multiply that by a million. Jesus is your brother, and he's in that position now and forever. You're related to him. You're in. By grace, you're in. You're in the family. So again, we're to view this Jesus, this brother of ours, as being the ultimate preeminent one, because that's who he really is. He's not just like Moses. And this goes for both now and in all eternity. Look at Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So that might be called our current perspective. While we're still down here on earth, that's kind of how we view things and view him and are grateful for his victory. Let's see our future perspective that we're going to have in heaven as we close. Turn to Revelation 5:13. Excuse me. Revelation 5:13. Our brother is the king of the universe. And one day we're going to be hanging out with him by his throne, totally by grace, because we're now related to him by the adoption he accomplished and the victory he accomplished. Revelation 5:13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's what we have to look forward to. That's the right perspective. This is going to happen in the near future. And we're going to be a part of it. We're going to be saved. We're going to be rescued from the wrath to come before the tribulation period. Thank God. But whenever this time is in eternity future, we're going to be partakers in it. What does it say in verse 13? I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea. Guess what? That's you and me, plus everybody else. No one's excluded from this. And what's scary is even the people under the earth are going to have to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's our brother who we're going to be praising and thankful that we're related to him. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. If we only had any idea of the gratitude and the love we're going to experience in that moment. But by faith, we can live in that, even right now when we wake up in the morning, and have a divine purpose to know that this is going to be the fruit of it and the result of it all. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you so much for your truth that sets us free, for your Holy Spirit that helps us understand and be convicted of these things. We just thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We are eternally grateful. And for those who are listening who maybe have been convicted by this message, who have never surrendered to God and Christ as their Lord and Savior, you now have that opportunity to do so between you and the Lord. He looks at your heart and he wants it. And you can obey the gospel command right now in appreciation for the love he's shown you on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Father, please bless us all as we go and help us spread this good news to a lost and dying world that needs it so desperately. We ask these things in Christ's precious name and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.